something to do with the sermon. I promise. Well, I think the most cliche thing that a preacher can possibly do in a sermon is tell a story from the Civil War. I've been in church my whole life. I've been paying attention to preaching for at least the last 15 years or so, and if you learn the different ways of preaching, the different things, it became readily apparent that every preacher on the planet talks about the Civil War. They have stories from the Civil War. I don't know if it's just like, you know, it's America and America, so everybody, you know, can have an emotional response. But I don't know if it's just, you know, that, I don't know. I don't know if there's like a handbook that every preacher gets, you know, that says this is how you should do things. And like chapter 31 is, you know, Civil War illustrations anyone can use for any sermon. I don't know. I really have no idea. It just seems like every preacher ever uses stories from the Civil War, and when you hear them enough, it turns into something that's lame, and I try not to be lame, I try not to be cliche, so ordinarily, I steer clear of stories from the Civil War. So with all that being said, I'm so sorry. I'm about to tell a story from the Civil War. I got the handbook in the mail like Tuesday, and I was like, oh man, that's how you do it. That's it. Anyway, so the year was 1862. I can't believe I'm telling a Civil War story. 1862, and there was a battle in a place called Fredericksburg, Virginia. And it was against the North and the South. You know how the Civil War works. And it was December. And the way that it works is, if you can picture in your mind, there's this giant battlefield. And the North, the Union soldiers, are trying to take it from the Confederate soldiers in the South, and they're coming down, and they're trying to take this. And so the Confederates actually ended up building a wall at a place called Marye's Heights. They ended up building this makeshift wall. And basically the battle revolved around this wall. There's basically 150 yards between the road and this wall. So you can picture in your mind, thousands and thousands of Union troops are now here in Virginia. They're trying to take this city, this place, and sure enough, there's this wall and there's soldiers, and so just wave after wave after wave of Union troops are just beating against this wall. Their goal is to just try to take the wall, take the town, take the battle. Much like a whole lot of battles in the Civil War, it got incredibly ugly, incredibly fast. As you might imagine, thousands upon thousands of men running straight towards a wall with people behind it shooting at them is not going to end particularly well for those who are running towards the wall. And so, through that day, thousands, tens of thousands of casualties in this one day as they continue to try to take this wall. And so as the sun set and the darkness fell, they took a break from fighting because it's, you know, hard to see, and so that's what they did. And in those days, at the end of each day, there were nurses, there were doctors, there were hospital volunteers who would try to clear the battlefield. They would try to come and help the wounded to, you know, help them survive, and they would take them away. And sometimes they would try to clear some of the bodies just for the sake of being able to do it. But on this day, they had done their best. They worked hard, but they had to give up. Eventually, it was too dark to see. They didn't know what they were doing exactly because it was so dark. And so they ended up leaving thousands upon thousands of Union soldiers laying on this battlefield. So all through the night, both sides, if you can picture your mind, you've got behind this wall, you've got the Confederates, and then you've got 150 yards or so, a football field and a half of battlefield, and then you've got the Union forces over here. And all night, from sundown to sunup, both sides heard the men on the field crying out, screaming in agony as they were just painfully wounded. They didn't have water. They didn't have blankets. They were slowly dying in a really agonizing way. And so all night, both sides had to listen to the screams of the wounded men. But the next morning, there was one guy who was pretty sick and tired of it. His name was Richard Kirkland. Richard Kirkland was his name. And he was completely ordinary. He was 19 years old. He had already seen quite a bit of action at this point in the war. He was from South Carolina, just a normal farm kid who was told, hey, the North is coming to take your home. Here's a musket, go. And that's who he was. And Kirkland, throughout the night, listened to this, and he heard what was going on, and he asked, are we going to do something? And everybody said no, and nobody wanted to do anything. And so by the time morning came, probably a sleepless night, you know, we make decisions sometimes when we're not fully rested. And, you know, he's seen a lot of battle already at the age of 19. He's seen more than most people see in a lifetime. And so for him, he's just tired of it. And he decides he doesn't care about the North. He doesn't care about the South. He doesn't care about politics. He doesn't care about anything. All he cares about is that there's all these men who are crying out and need help. So he went to his general. The commanding officer there was a general by the name of Kershaw. And he told him, listen, I want to go help him. And the general said, well, look, I'm not going to stop you because it sounds like a nice thing you're doing here. But if you do that, they're going to shoot you in the head. I mean, you're going to get over that wall, they're going to shoot you. And he said, I know, that's probably it. And he came up with the idea. He said, what if I take a white flag with me? So that way they know that, you know, I'm not out to kill them. And the general could not let that happen. This was going to be, at this point, a victory for the Confederates. You know, I'm not going to let you do that at all. This victory is more important than you getting shot in the head. So if you're going to go, you're going to go knowing that you're probably going to get shot in the head. And that was strangely okay with Richard Kirkland. He said, all right, no problem. He packed up as much as he could, as many canteens. He grabbed blankets. He grabbed pillows, all the supplies he could get, everything he could gather, and he jumped the wall. And a couple shots were fired. But by the time he got to the first guy, and he was giving the guy a drink of water and a blanket, the Union soldiers figured out what was happening. And so did the men on the field. And for the next 90 minutes, the war stopped. And one guy walked up and down and all around this 150-yard battlefield, giving blankets and water to injured enemies. Now here's the thing, Kirkland had seen battle before. He knew full well. He'd been told by his general, you're probably going to die doing this. And he knew. He'd seen enough action that he knew full well, chances are good I'm not going to survive this next 90 minutes. And no one came out to help him. Not a single guy from either side came out and said, hey, that's a good idea. Let's help the wounded, screaming men on the battlefield. And he knew that these were the men who had invaded his country. They had invaded his land. They were there trying to take away what they believed was their God-given right to live the way they wanted to live. They had Bible verses defending their slavery. They had Bible verses and preachers defending this notion of this war being just on the South side. And he knew that if he helped these guys out, they're going to pick up an arm and they're going to keep fighting. He knew that. And he just did not care. To him, more important than the North and the South, more important than politics, more important than a thirst for revenge, more important than saying this is my home and this is my right, more important than anything else was the fact that there were men who needed help and he could help them. So for 90 minutes, Richard Kirkland loved his enemy. Now, fast forward about 18 years, it was 1880 after the war. And the good part of the story ended well. This is a movie. He would be in his old age telling the story. In fact, it's not a movie. About a year later, he was killed in battle. But in 1880, Kershaw, that general, started telling his story. And Kirkland became this hero. And everybody, you know, a very famous guy, at least then. And there's a reason for that. Kirkland was basically a unicorn. He was something that no one had ever seen before and no one thought existed. He was someone who for at least 90 minutes set aside the war, set aside politics, set aside ideologies, set aside violence and revenge, and said, I will work for something better. For the good of my fellow human being, I am no longer, for this 90 minutes, a soldier of the South. I'm not a soldier of the North either. I'm something entirely different. And no one helped him. And I think it's a pretty good illustration of the way politics work. And I think today, we're not a whole lot better than they were then. I mean, okay, we're not physically at war. I get that. But have you talked to people about politics ever? You think we are at war. I mean, the divide between different political parties and different political ideologies is incredible. I mean, honestly, the problem is this, especially in the church, because that's what I care more about that than anything else. In the church especially, here's what we've done. Because there's hostility, because there's so much hostility, because nobody is like Richard Kirkland. Everybody is just on their side or the other side. Because of that, what you have is a situation where there's a whole lot of topics that are totally off limits. Okay? That's a political issue. I have my political ideas. I don't want to fight, and I know every political conversation is going to be a fight. If it's on the internet, the caps lock button will be used a whole lot. Okay? I know it's going to be a fight, so we just won't talk about it. We just won't. And here's the problem with that. You see, not everything that in our culture we've determined is a political issue is a political issue. Like Jesus said, they were spiritual issues. There's things like violence, things like economic inequality, things like racial tension and harmony, things like feeding the poor and justice for the poor. Those aren't political issues. We've made them political issues. But those are things Jesus taught over and over again. And unfortunately, so many people in the church, we have taken our cue from political parties. We believe whatever we happen to believe, whatever side we're on, we believe that. And that is how we think, and that is how we live, and that is how we vote, and that is how we operate. We're on one side or the other. And we're taking our beliefs and our cues, not from Jesus, but from popular culture. And we do that, man, do we shoot ourselves in the foot. Now, I get it. I get what's hard about this, okay? We are from a very young age, we're conditioned to see the world in a certain way, okay? I will never forget the first president I put in office. His name was Ross Perot. It was 1992. I was 8 years old. I was in elementary school, and we had an election at Hose Elementary School in Crawfordsville, Indiana. An election for our president. And when I was 8, I had no idea how anything worked, ever, at any point. What they did was they told us their names, and then they showed us their pictures. And so you see the pictures of the different guys running. And I remember when I saw Ross Perot's face, I saw a man who kind of looked like a monkey. His ears were like out to here. Giant nose. Looked like his face had been run over by a truck. And I thought to myself, that guy's funny looking. And I'm funny looking. I have a kindred spirit here. I don't know where he's from. I don't know what he believes. I don't know anything. But I'm voting for the guy who's funny looking. And wouldn't you know it, in my school, we all voted for the funny looking guy. So in 1992, he may not have won the election in America, but Ross Perot was the president of Hose Elementary School. He had that going for him, which is nice. Nice for him. Put that on the resume, I'm sure. But I remember how excited that was. I'm like, and we're 8 years old, and they're teaching us to vote and to think about this thing. I get it, okay? You have political views, every one of you. And I also get this. You know you're right. Yes, your views are perfect. You are infallible. And if someone next to you disagrees, well, then they must just be idiots. I know that. Okay? I get it. But see, here's the thing. As followers of Jesus, there's something bigger than Republicans or Democrats or even Ron Swanson's libertarianism. There's something bigger than that. There's something much bigger than all of that. And Jesus has called us into a kingdom, something completely different than any political government at all. And that kingdom is something that all of us, no matter who we are, no matter where we stand on the political spectrum, we can unite around. And I believe that wholeheartedly, and the reason is this. Because there were two disciples by the name of Matthew and Simon who were able to do it. And if they can do it, surely we can. So, backtrack 2,000 years ago. Pretend like you go back to the Middle East, the days of Jesus. The political climate then was completely just a mess. It was a crazy just ball of shenanigans. If you can imagine just the most hostile, angry, just terrible place to live politically, it is the Roman Empire when you're not Roman. Okay, the Roman Empire basically went around and they took over all sorts of people. And the nation of Israel was one of those places that the Roman Empire had come and taken over. And so if you can imagine losing your freedom to an empire you can't fight. Okay, you're never going to win. And you know, you're born into this world knowing you will never win. How do you think people feel about politics? How heated do you think it's about that? I mean, it gets awfully heated when it's about a tyrant who's taking you over instead of like a tax or something. I mean, they didn't worry about tax. They worried about this tyrant rules us. And there's nothing they could do. And so if you were to go back then and ask them about politics, man, they would have all sorts of very passionate opinions. Two extreme opposite ends of those opinions were represented by a couple of disciples. On one end, you had a group of people who decided, okay, the Romans are here. They have taken over. We can't fight them. So if you can't fight them, join them. We'll just go ahead and we'll make our peace with them. We'll do anything they ask. We'll have safety. If they want our allegiance, we'll give them their allegiance. If they want us to give them taxes, we'll give them taxes. Look, they're bigger than us. They're stronger than us. We can't fight them. And I'd rather live as a slave than die as a dead person. Makes some amount of sense. So some of those people, especially on the extreme opposite ends, they became tax collectors. This is why when Jesus hung out with people that were unsavory and the religious leaders were criticizing him, and they said he hangs out with prostitutes and tax collectors. Okay, they were even on that whole thing. There was prostitutes and then there was political prostitutes. The tax collectors, they sold out their people. They decided, you know what, the Romans need taxes, I will collect those taxes. I will make peace with the Romans by doing their bidding. And so there was an entire group of Jewish people who completely sold out. And they did it for a reason that makes sense. They had kids. They had wives. They loved their families. They just wanted some measure of peace. And if you give in, then you have some measure of peace and okay. People at large could not handle this at all. But the tax collectors, that's what they did. And one of those tax collectors was a guy by the name of Matthew. And one day Jesus came along to Matthew and he said, Matthew, I want you to be my disciple. Come and follow me. And Matthew said, okay. Now, on the exact opposite end of the spectrum, there's another group of people. These people knew full well that they could not defeat the Romans. But they figured, if you can't beat them, well, we can die trying over and over again. These people decided it is better to die a terrible, brutal, gruesome death than it is to live as a slave. And they got a name, and that name was, they were the Zealots. And when you picture in your mind the Zealots of the first century, I want you to picture like the dudes from 300. Okay, terribly outnumbered, knowing full well they're going to die, but also saying we're going to kill as many as we can. They were basically, in the eyes of the Romans, they were terrorists. Okay, they were, from a Roman perspective, they were bin Laden. From the Jewish perspective, they were heroes-ish. I mean, their stories are neat, and I admire what they're doing, but I don't want my kid to be a zealot. About 30 years after Jesus died and rose from the dead, the zealots ended up kind of in mass picking a fight with the Romans. And they won for like 20 minutes. Just enough to make the Romans good and angry, which launched a 4-year siege on Jerusalem that destroyed the city and the temple. So the Zealots, I mean, they may have had somewhat in good intentions because they liked freedom, but they were really dumb. You're not going to fight the Romans, okay? One of those Zealots was a guy named Simon, and one day Jesus came along and he met Simon. He said, Simon, I want you to be my disciple. Come and follow me. Now, just described two extreme opposite political viewpoints. And Jesus is hanging out with 12 guys. These are the 12 men he's going to build his church on. He's going to spend all this time pouring into them and equipping them to carry out his bidding. As long as, you know, when he's gone, these guys are it. And one of them's a tax collector, and one of them's a zealot. And there is not an earthly kingdom, there is not an earthly government, there is not an earthly organization that has ever existed where those two guys can sit down and have a meal together. There is nothing that has ever existed to where those guys can put aside their differences and tolerate each other, let alone get along. And if you question that, I'd invite you just to look at the comment section on the internet. Imagine that in real life, except for one guy's willing to kill. And yet we read something crazy. So the book of Acts. Right after Jesus, he has died, he raises from the dead, he hangs out with the disciples about 40 days, he equips them, he says, this is what I'm going to do, now go back to Jerusalem. He ascends into heaven. This is what we read in the book of Acts. Right after Jesus has ascended into heaven, we read this. Acts chapter 1 should be behind me. It says, the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. A little bit later, it tells us who those apostles were. It says, here are the names of those who were present. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, that tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. He didn't want to get confused with the other Judas. Then, it says, they all met together and were constantly united in prayer. Constantly united. Now you could say, well, some of them were, maybe Matthew and Simon just never talked to each other. But it says they were all together. They were all united. Somehow, the extreme viewpoint of let's not only get along with the Romans, but let's sell ourselves out to the Romans. That political view. And somehow, the political view of, I don't care if it costs me my head, I will kill as many Romans as I can because I will never compromise. Those viewpoints somehow not only coexisted, not only tolerated each other, but they were united in prayer. There is not an earthly place where that can exist. Which is probably why Jesus said, this is not an earthly thing that's going on. Shortly before Jesus died, he stood before a Roman governor. That Roman governor's name was Pilate. Pilate was trying to figure out exactly who this Jesus character was. He is the one who, at the end of the day, is responsible for the execution of Jesus. If he says no, it's not going to go anywhere, because he is the actual guy who's in charge as the Roman. So he's trying to figure out, okay, what is it you actually done? What can I get you on? I understand the Jews don't like you, yada, yada, yada. I don't care what they think. I'm trying to figure out, okay, if I'm gonna order your execution, you have to have been guilty of something that's actually serious. We said, okay, are you inciting a riot? Are you trying to get the people to oppose Rome? What's going on? He said, do you fancy yourself a king? And this is Jesus' response. It's in John chapter 18. Should be behind me. Jesus, talking to Pilate, it says, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. And here's how you know why. He said, if it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world. It's two huge things Jesus said in this one verse. First of all, he said his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. And that doesn't mean that it's off somewhere in the nebulous, whatever. That's not how Jesus was, okay? Everything that Jesus ever did was to bring heaven to earth. And what Jesus was trying to say was, my kingdom is a heavenly vision lived out here on earth. My kingdom does not come from the earth. It comes from God in heaven. Okay, my kingdom is not of this world. No kingdom on this planet understands what we're doing. But I am a king of a different sort of kingdom. And he said, here's how you know. This is the second thing. He says, my followers are different. They're reacting differently. Any other kingdom on earth, if the king were to be apprehended and taken to be executed, it would be a fight. Every other kingdom on earth, if the king goes, the army will follow. But Jesus didn't even have an army. He had one dude who pulled out a sword and cut a guy's ear off one time, and Jesus yelled at him and healed the guy's ear. Like, that was Jesus' army. Jesus says, my followers are doing things differently. You want to know what a threat we are to Rome? My guys aren't even fighting and I'm the king. I'm not a threat to you. Now, here's the thing, guys. As Christians, we are called into a new way of life, a new understanding of the world, a new understanding of other human beings, an understanding where other people are as important as we are, where we're to love everyone, regardless of whether they are our next door neighbor or are our enemies. We are called to a complete brand new way of viewing people where everyone is valuable, everyone is important, and we prioritize love and grace and compassion and mercy over all other things. And when Jesus said, "My kingdom is operating," he said they look completely different than anything else. And in that kingdom, Matthew, a tax collector, and Simon, a zealot, could unite. You see, because there was something bigger than their political views. It's interesting that Jesus does not actually ever criticize what they believe. Jesus could have sat Matthew down and said, "You know, this whole taking the side of the Romans isn't really that cool. You know, the Romans, they have the Caesar, and he thinks he's God, and I mean, they're just running over everybody, and I've talked about the poor and the oppressed and the enslaved all the time, and they're the ones making poor people and oppressed people and enslaved people. Not cool, Matthew." And he also could have sat down with Simon and said, "Do you really think that the guy who said to turn the other cheek and to love your enemy also means that you should put a sword in his back? I mean, do you think the violence actually works? Or do you think that when one guy attacks and the other guy he also attacks, that that's something not called peace? That maybe we don't glorify violence, but instead we understand that when we have to, it's a terrible tragedy. And, oh, by the way, it's not working." I mean, Jesus could have said all those things. He said those things elsewhere in his ministry. But instead, he simply said, "Okay, Matthew, wherever you are, whatever you believe, whatever it is that your convictions are, okay, I can work with that. And Simon, wherever you are, whatever you believe, whatever your convictions are, okay, I can work with that. The both of you focus on my kingdom, a different kingdom, a different way of looking at people, a different way of treating people. And when you do that, man, can I change the world." And I'm going to say this as bluntly and as clearly as I can, because anytime you talk about something like politics, like half the room only hears what they want to hear, and they're all walking out there really upset. Okay, I don't want that. So I'm going to be as blunt as I possibly can, okay? You can be a Republican if you want. You can also be a Democrat. You can be the Libertarian. You can be part of the Green Party. You can be a soldier. You can be a pacifist. You can be a conservative. You can be a liberal. You can watch and listen to Fox News if you'd like. You can watch and listen to CNN, NPR. I don't particularly care. You can vote however you want to vote. You can believe anything you want to believe about governments. And you can lay your head on the pillow every night knowing that you're right. Okay? You win. Congratulations. Now, as a Christian, no matter what you believe about that, that is secondary to what you believe about Christ. And when Christ says things about the poor, and about justice, and about violence, and about the way we should treat our neighbors, and the way we should treat our enemies, and the love and the grace and the mercy and the compassion that we're supposed to live by, well, at the end of the day, you have pledged allegiance not to the secondary thing, but you have pledged allegiance to the kingdom of God, where Jesus is on the throne. And as Christians, that is where our allegiance lies. That is where our priorities lie. When we signed up to follow Jesus, we signed up to be part of the kingdom of God. And whatever it is you believe about anything else, have at it. High five to you. But understand that all of us, regardless of how different we might be on these things, we are committed to the kingdom of God, and that is different. And we've been called to a brand new understanding of the world, of ourselves, and of God. And we learn that not from popular culture, not from the political agendas that were fed each and every day, but we learn that from the teachings of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is our King. This morning we're in our second week for a series called Shooting Ourselves in the Foot. Very often, we in the church shoot ourselves in the foot because we represent a political party. We allow a political platform in our pulpits. And so what happens is half the room doesn't agree, so they all just go away. And you've got people running around saying, "Well, if you're a Christian, this is how you got to vote." And it's weird because they're voting the opposite next to a Christian. And they're never looking over, so they're like, wait a second. Weird. At the end of the day, we shoot ourselves in the foot when we allow any agenda other than Christ's. We are called to follow Christ's agenda. Period. Because He is our kingdom, King, and we are in His kingdom. Our second lesson from our series on how not to shoot ourselves in the foot is this. The only political affiliation we must pledge allegiance to is the kingdom of God. Let me say that again. The only political affiliation we must pledge allegiance to is the kingdom of God. We begin this morning with a clip from the new X-Men movie. And it's weird because if you know anything about comic books at all, there's four guys that were there, and you've got Magneto and his son. He doesn't know he's his son yet, but he will. And you've got Wolverine, and you've got Professor Xavier, and they are enemies all the time. They're enemies, okay? Because in the way this world works, there's two political ideas. There is the X-Men. They're trying to work for peace with humans. There's mutants and humans, they want peace. And you've got Magneto's guys, and they want war all the time. So what happens is there's always fighting because they have these different political agendas. In this movie, though, they're united. I mean, after he punches them in the face. But then they're united. They work together. They're working towards a common goal because they realize there's something bigger that can wipe out all of them. And so you have enemies on opposite ends of the political spectrum working together in this movie, and it's beautiful. I mean, it really is. I know it's a comic movie, but it's a beautiful idea where these people can work together. And here's the thing. In the same way as that happens in a beautiful way in a comic book movie, it happened in real life. Matthew and Simon were able to get together and set aside their differences. Okay? And Jesus never settled who was right because it didn't matter who was right. What matters is that they were committed to the kingdom of God. And that's a kingdom that's built on grace and mercy and treating your neighbor the way you would like to be treated yourself, even if that neighbor is your enemy. And Jesus said, my followers, they are different. They're different. And you and I, as Christ's followers, are called to be different. I don't care what the rest of the world is doing. I don't care what any other religion does, what any political party says. I don't care. You and I, as Christians, are to get our cue from Jesus. Period. There's far too many in the church. We've gotten our cue from a politician who says, well, I'm a Christian, and so we think that's okay. It's just not. Our allegiance is to Christ, and the only political agenda we should ever be promoting in the church is that of Christ. So be what you want to be. Vote how you want to vote. Like anything on Facebook you want to like. I don't care. At the end of the day, we're to follow Christ. We're to be like Richard Kirkland. Richard Kirkland decided more important than the North or the South was his fellow man. I don't think he changed his mind. He kept fighting for at least a year until he was killed. And by the way, I should probably mention that none of this is a promise that things will work out for us. Throughout history, by the countless numbers, Christians have died for this. This is not a, oh, it'll magically work out. Nope, it doesn't. But we do this knowing that our kingdom is not of this world. The kings and kingdoms and nations that war and fight and push for power in this world, man, they are just fighting an endless battle. And the answer is not to get a bigger gun or to get a bigger missile or to find the right leader. The answer is in Jesus. The answer is to say, I want to be part of a kingdom that is not in this world. And if that cost me my life, okay, well, it doesn't really cost me my life because Jesus says I have eternal life. That's what it means to follow Christ. And I got to tell you, it's hard. But it's the truth. So one of the musicians is going to come forward. At least the two of them are still here. I'm actually going to have to help them out here. So Stephanie's actually going to replace me here in a second. We have this invitation. And I understand sometimes the invitation sounds really nice. The invitation sounds like, yeah, you want to be on this. But sometimes the invitation is a little different. It's the way it was with Jesus. Jesus said, look, I have a kingdom. I'm a king of a kingdom. And it's different than other kingdoms. And it may cost you everything. But that's what this is. And in eternity, as we look back, I got to tell you, we're not going to remember the United States of America. We're not going to remember Rome. We're not going to remember Israel. We're going to be kingdom people. And we're going to remember that. That's an invitation that we are called to have. you want to accept Jesus as your king, the Bible teaches us that the way we do that is to repent and be baptized. We turn our backs on who we used to be. We say, I want to be on God's side. And we're baptized. It's a symbol of that. We go down to the water. It's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of the water. It's our new selves being born again. The Bible promises as that happens, our sins are forgiven. We are given God's Spirit. And we're brand new. If you've never made that decision before, nice warm baptistry, lots of people can do it, let's talk. If you're an immersed believer and you're looking for a perfect church home, it's not here. We do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people, we want to share the gospel, we want to grow up while we do it. We'd like to not shoot ourselves in the foot. So this morning, we're not going to do that. We're going to make sure that every agenda that's ever preached here is Jesus's and Jesus's only. Stephanie's going to replace me. I'm going to try to, as not awkwardly as possible, go up the stairs. How am I doing?